It's hard for me not to comment on that psalm. I've experienced it firsthand in my life. I know many of you don't know still who I am, what I've done in life, and what we've experienced, but those who actually literally sought my life have all been disappeared and gone down into the earth. And I still am able to stand before you in the decrepit state that I am, while they have been lost in their machinations and their own government disappeared them. God is gracious. All right, enough personal reflections. Let's look into the Word of God together. Our sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 9, and I would call your attention to the words of verse 13 as Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their questioning him. And he says to them, and I'll read verses 12 and 13 together. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And there's a precious word from our Savior. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper next week, and today we spend some time in preparation this morning in the Word of God and this evening in the worship service, which, by the way, is going to be in the old assembly hall and air conditioning for those of you who have that interest. And it's a bit humid this morning, but it's a wonderful summer day here in western Pennsylvania, and for some reason, the sun is shining, and those with whom I ministered that moved to America from Africa noticed in western Pennsylvania and Michigan, where they settled, "Pastor, the sun doesn't work in America." Well, it's working today, and so for your comfort this evening, we'll gather in the smaller hall, and it will be, and it is presently air conditioned. But having said that, we come to this text and those important words, but sinners, if we are to come to the Lord's Supper, how shall we come to the Lord's Supper? By what sense of self do we arrive there? And when we look at these verses and set them in context, we see that it's a narrative. Matthew is describing his own calling as an apostle. And he has saved this up until the appropriate place here in his writing of the gospel. He's been concerned in that wonderful, great sermon of the grace of God, that Sermon on the Mount that we spent so much time expositing as an introduction to the New Testament, as an introduction to the gospel, as an introduction to the whole of this gospel. He laid that out in detail, and coming to the Father, this intimate relation that's to be established. And here, he takes his own story and he boils it down like one would boil down maple syrup at Brady Run. He takes a much larger story and he boils it down to its essence and its sweetness. And it comes to us in these verses because, you see, Matthew was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors aren't popular in the United States of America. And we can understand why. But these kinds of tax collectors were even worse. And They were considered traitors to the nation. And he's right there where Peter, James, and John and the other disciples who had been called have to deal with him constantly. So he would be an ongoing irritation to them. This is not someone they would go watch a soccer game with. And he would be considered an outcast in his nation. He would be a person who would be a certain kind of sinner. There are sinners, and then there are sinners. And Matthew was a sinner because he was a tax collector, a thief, a robber from the people of God as far as they were part of the oppression of the people of God by the occupying Roman forces. And then there were the general run of sinners who didn't keep the meticulous laws of the Pharisees. They were people who would be considered nominally people of the land, but not really, to put it in modern terms, not really saved. These are people who aren't really religious. They're not really with God. They're not the righteous, which has a particular technical meaning, those who are in accord with all the details of the law, but they are sinners. And so they aren't the good people. And it is from these folks that Jesus is calling his assembly as he comes to minister. He passes on, we see in verse 9, and he sees Matthew sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew records in the third person that he got right up and followed the Lord Jesus. His tax collecting days were over. He has a new assignment. He's going to be an apostle. And now he's going to take up fishing. He's going to become a fisher of men. And while the story is expanded elsewhere in the New Testament, he just boils it down this way. He puts Jesus at the table with him in his house. And tax collectors and sinners who would have been friends and acquaintances of this sorry outcast of a Jew, that they came to the house and were reclining with Jesus. That is, they were eating together. They were having a meal. Elsewhere it's called a feast. And that sets the occasion for the problems that the Pharisees raise. And so we have to ask ourselves, why here? Why now? Why this text in the way it is? Because we see Jesus asserting the authority that the apostle has been writing about in the Sermon on the Mount and in all of the healings. Jesus, as he comes with the authority of the gospel, the kingdom of God's grace, he now comes and states his great mission. Matthew uses this to demonstrate what is the mission of Jesus from Jesus' own words. What does Jesus say he's about? And this is extremely important because it's set in the most simple of terms, but it is in the most profound of terms that are completely consistent with things like the prologue of the Gospel of John and other places that speak of the preexistence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answers that he came into the world for this purpose. He was sent and he came. That's a reference to the fact that Jesus himself self-consciously enters with the mission that the Father has given him. So when we read this, this is not a personal reflection by Jesus after the fact. Here I am. What is my life about? We don't have to trouble ourselves with mysteries of the self-consciousness, of the self-disclosure of Jesus. Jesus knows why he came into the world. And he tells us why he came into the world. He was in glory with the Father. He is God, eternally God, second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word. the only begotten Son. And he comes into the world by commission of the Father, and he does so, entering into our nature for a purpose. And in these verses, he gives us, in the most simple of terms, why he came into the world. But then there are circumstances into which I must preach. I mean, we talk about the circumstances here in the text, and they're important to understand what the original context was in the ministry of Jesus as he goes about teaching, as he calls his apostles to himself, as the Pharisees are witnessing this unusual collection of unsavory people, as the religious of the day would have understood them to be. But there's your circumstances to be considered as we preach this passage into our modern context and into the context of preparing to come to the Lord's Supper. Because what we have here is so fundamental to our understanding of our relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ and his great mission in coming to acquire us for himself, that it should form our understanding of who we are and our self-assessment as we come to the Lord's Supper. It informs us of things that are most fundamental to who and what we are and our experience of our salvation. So this is essential. This is a matter of real depth and importance, even though it is and can be stated in a profoundly simple way. It has the kind of repercussions in the life that are to go on spiritually through the whole rest of our days and enable us with some facility to come to the Lord's Supper with understanding. It enables us to come to the Lord's Supper with proper preparation. It enables us to come to the Lord's Supper and understand what Jesus is about in the Lord's Supper so that we understand our place there. And there is some sense in which demystifying some of these things are essential to our entering into them with understanding on the one hand, but with even greater impact spiritually, as that understanding allows the Spirit of God to take the words of God and press them upon our hearts and minds and consciences until we actually not only know but feel and enter into these things with a sympathy and harmony with what God is about that actually opens the way to God accomplishing in us what the Lord's Supper is designed to do. That was maybe too long a sentence. We'll shorten them. It's a problem when I speak without a translator, because then I just freely express myself. It's much harder when somebody else is putting it in another language. You have to chop your sentences into smaller pieces. But what we have here, then, is a statement of something that is consistent with God's development of the covenant of grace from the very beginning. Jesus corrects the Pharisees. They look at him eating with sinners, and to them it's a disqualification. It says about Jesus something that disqualifies him as an intelligent, thoughtful, religious person. How can he be the Messiah? How can he be a prophet if he doesn't know who are the people with whom he rightly would associate? You know, bad associations are not a sign of someone with good judgment. Jesus is not showing good judgment. He's doing something that seems to disqualify him as a religious leader and someone to whom they ought to listen. And so they come to the disciples. Perhaps they're on the outside. You know, the houses would be left open for ventilation. They're sitting around in this grand room of Matthew's, and the Pharisees are seeing what's going on, and they question the disciples. They don't go in and directly confront Jesus. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners. Because you see, what's expressed here is fellowship, acceptance, camaraderie, a certain sense of belonging, friendship, if you will. We sing of the friendship of the Lord in Psalm 25. Those who fear the Lord know his friendship as he comes and whispers the things of the covenant in our ears and teaches us of his acceptance. And he's accepting the wrong people from their point of view. This is not an uncommon problem in the church. It's something against which we struggle and something that's outside the bounds of properly preparing to come to the Lord's Supper and actually experiencing the grace that's offered to us in the Lord's Supper, that we look upon ourselves as the good people, and that disqualifies these other people from being a part of us and of our assembly. Rather, Jesus reminds the Pharisees, first of all, by an example, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6 comes in a statement of both condemnation and a promise of salvation to Israel. And what it says, and Jesus quotes it a number of times in the New Testament, is God is going to bring punishment upon Israel because I've sent to you my mercy and grace, my chesed, my love and long-suffering, finding, seeking, renewing, preserving grace. I've sent you my love and loyalty in the covenant over and over and over again. And you've refused it, and you've refused it, and you've refused it. So your sacrifices don't mean anything to me. What I want is that reflexive love and loyalty. And that's how we're to interpret it. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's not saying sacrifice is unrequired. He's saying, first of all, there has to be this reflexive grace is what I call it. You have to come, and God has supplied grace, and he should see grace in return. Love and loyalty given back to him, and that reflected in love and mercy and grace being extended to others. We already had it in the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call righteous, but sinners. Now, the expanded version of this is I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. So there's an object here. There's a purpose for this. But Jesus is talking about effectual calling. These people are experiencing the topsy-turvy, upside-down turning of their lives. Jesus is going to powerfully call them into the kingdom of God. God comes and he intervenes in our lives. Jesus called people to himself then, and Jesus is calling people to himself now. And he does that by issuing a word, and that word is planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and it engenders a new nature and a new life, and we believe in him, and we come to him. And he accepts us as God's own dear children. We enter into fellowship with him. It's on the basis of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's of great cost. We're reminded in 1 Peter of that process. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He came, you see, to bring us to God by virtue of giving himself, the righteous, for the unrighteous. Jesus put it this way, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. So that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to understand some very fundamental things. What Matthew is setting before us is the essence of the mission of Jesus. He came into the world to save sinners. Luke 5:32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul adds, of whom I am chief. So that the purpose of Jesus is clear. He didn't come to those who wrongly consider themselves deserving of God's favor by something that resides in them or something they do or something they can acquire or something they can provide. We can do nothing to save ourselves. But Jesus came into the world to save those who acknowledge themselves to be sinners. These are people here who Jesus is calling to himself to repent. That means they're going to turn from their sin. They're going to grieve over their sin. They're sorry for the course of life that they've followed. They're sorry for particular sins. They're going to confess it to God. And Jesus Christ, as our sacrifice, bears that accursed load. And we then are able to come on the basis of his sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice provides the satisfaction, the atoning work for our sin. It pays the penalty for our sin. And then God declares us righteous only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ and accepts us as joined to Jesus so that he sees us as having acquired Christ's righteousness. He doesn't overlook your sin. It's dealt with. He doesn't create a legal fiction about you. Jesus is not a legal fiction. He is a living Lord who is perfect and righteous and accepted. And when you're married to him by faith and united to him by the Holy Spirit, what is his is yours. And his righteousness, his acceptance, is that in which you are included before God, and you have a place at the marriage feast of the Lamb that's coming in the last day. God desires that we love and answer back in love, but it begins in repentance. He calls us not to be sinners, that then he accepts as sinners so that we can go on sinning and saying, well, God's fairly reasonable. He understands our weakness and he'll overlook our problems. God doesn't do that. God's going to deal with your sin. He dealt with it in Jesus Christ, and he's going to deal with it in your life. And they're sitting at feast, Matthew and his friends, with Jesus, because Jesus is going to bear their sins in his body on the tree to bring them to God and make them all that they should be. And therefore, Paul writes in Romans 5 and in Romans 6 that sin is that to which we've died with Christ. We've been raised to newness of life, and sin is to no longer have dominion over you. The indwelling Jesus by the Holy Spirit sits at a feast with him in this world. We don't have to wait to go to heaven to sit at feast with Jesus. That's something of the marvel of the Lord's Supper. There is a reigning, living Savior at the right hand of God. Jesus is alive. Jesus is real. Jesus is working in you to renew you and make you his. You have this morning we're in fellowship with God. The promise is where two or three are gathered together in your name or in my name, there you are in the midst. There he is in the midst. There I am in the midst of them. Jesus promises where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so Jesus is with us by the Holy Spirit if it's God's good pleasure to answer our prayer to that end. And if that's so, and here we are worshiping him and he's with us, this is a foretaste of that feast in glory. Jesus is with us. He's dealing with us. And the Lord's Supper is designed so that we actually see, taste, hear, and feel something of that in a ritual manner that's designed not to be hocus pocus or conceived of as magic or some kind of a reenactment in actual terms where Christ suffers once again, but the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of his death until he comes. And as we see this visual word, as we taste that sensual word, as we enter into the Lord's Supper, the gospel itself is to press upon us the claims of Jesus in his death, but it is also to enter in, he purchased us to bring us to God. And we are to understand we're at feast with Jesus, that he's offering it. I'm only a minister. It's an important title for a pastor, a minister of the gospel, because it means I have no authority but what comes from the right hand of God. The words are Jesus' words. The actions are Jesus' actions. The elements and everything are all already authorized, and I just do them. You see, it's not by my authority. It's by the Savior's authority. Just like a minister of government is a minister of government to carry out the policies through the authority and determination of another. And so I'm a herald. But the authority belongs to the king and head of the church. But so does the efficacy of these things. And as you operate as your own priests in the Lord's Supper, you come and by faith receive the things that Jesus has commanded. How do you come? Well, you come in this way as a sinner. You are but sinners, and we could put in parens, saved by grace. You aren't perfected. You aren't victorious. You aren't raised from the dead, but you are not dead. You are spiritually raised from the dead. You are coming in faith so that you are coming not because your sins disqualify. Two great problems arise when people come to the Lord's Supper. Either they come presumptuously on the one hand, or they fail to come because they feel so unworthy on the other. Those are the two extremes. And in both cases, this wonderful word from Jesus, I came not to call righteous but sinners. If you come as a sinner, feeling deeply your own corruption, and he's called you to repentance, then you belong at the Lord's Supper. That's who Jesus came to call to himself. It qualifies you. It doesn't disqualify you. If you have qualified yourself as but a sinner, in need of repentance, in need of God's grace, and you remember your need for God's sustaining grace continually, you belong at the Lord's Supper. So you shouldn't stay away feeling unworthy that you're just a needy sinner, because that's the principal qualification to coming to Jesus in this deep sense of your sin. How can you confess it otherwise? How can you flee it otherwise? And it's not trite to say you need to know it and feel it. It's profoundly important. We need to acknowledge our sin. Psalm 51 is a wonderful place to start. The Lord's Prayer is helpful. and the promises of the gospel, Psalm 32, other psalms, thinking of Jesus on the cross in Psalm 22, meditating on these things. But Psalm 51 gives us a wonderful statement of how we are to confess our sins, from our original sin on through our particular sins. We need to come to understand that our sin is against God. There are no sins that are victimless sins. You're not only a victim of your own sin, but sin is principally against God. You have offended the living God. You're living in a way that's harmful to yourself in your sins, but it is also of deep offense to the God who loves you and would keep you as his own. And so you have to come with a sense of your sin, a true sense of it, how offensive it is. It's fundamental to repentance. If you don't come feeling your sin, you're not properly before the Lord. And I think for some of you, you understand now that you're older, our sins trouble us more when we get older. We feel them more keenly. We say to ourselves, how could I have thought and felt this was just a light thing so many years ago? Sometimes things from the past trouble you. You need to confess that before the Lord, and it's done with. It's done with. Jesus said that he came to rescue sinners. And we need to say to him in the Lord's Supper, here I am, Jesus. Rescue me. But there is this quote from Hosea. What I desire is mercy, not sacrifice. Just going through the motions in the Lord's Supper is an offense to God. But coming also not only without a sense of true repentance and sorrow for sin and feeling your sin, but also without a fellow feeling for the sinners about you and a sense of what you owe God because of the graciousness that he has given you is also an improperly coming to the Lord's Supper. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, those passages of God's word in the gospel ought to come home to us in a powerful way. When we're told if we have something that's not right with our brother and we find ourselves at the altar, we should leave and go and make things right with him and then return and offer sacrifices. This is especially true of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is designed not only to deal with your sin in a deep personal way, and we'll treat of this more when we actually come to the Lord's Supper next week, but it is also designed to deal with our communal sin, the sin that we permit, that we overlook, that we sort of maintain among us. The broken relationships, the problems, the rivalries, the jealousies, the hatreds, family problems, difficulties with one another, the objections to this and that and the other thing that are allowed to become improper irritations. We are but sinners, and that's what our neighbor is. Our fellow believer is but a sinner also. And that fellow feeling of our own disabilities, our own infirmities, are so important. To recognize that what God desires is that reflexive grace on our part. Having been forgiven, having God shown us that loving, seeking, finding, loving, enduring, and supplying, and all-sufficient sovereign grace that extends itself to us in such a way that we come upon ourselves as unworthy. We say, I don't deserve this. Not in the sense that I don't deserve what's bad. I don't deserve the goodness of the Lord. I don't deserve his salvation. I don't deserve his help and mercy and grace and forgiveness. But I am so grateful. I am so thankful. I am so overwhelmed by his goodness. And I want to share that with others. I want to show that grace. I want to give it back to God. But we give it back to God by extending it to one another. And that sort of forbearance and love and patience and understanding and acceptance. Imagine that accumulated group with Jesus at Matthew's house. Not everybody there would have been friendly with one another. You know, they would have found themselves as rival tax collectors and as people living outside the normal acceptance of the boundaries of piety in the covenant, an odd collection of people to be found together. And that's the way the church is. The church in every age is a collection of but sinners, oddballs, outcasts, perverts, and people who are utterly unacceptable. God doesn't look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about what the Corinthian church was. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if Corinth was filled with philosophers and rabbis and they all got along? But that isn't what Paul describes. And that is never what the church of Jesus Christ is. And the marvel of it is that when we come to the Lord's Supper as this accumulated knot of rather unusual and unusually needy people, there is something that God does to join us together. God joins us together to become that accumulation of those who recognize we are but sinners saved by grace, and that our unity is found in gazing upon him who loved us and gave himself for us, and finding in him the forgiveness of sins. His acceptance calls us to accept one another. We don't accept our sin because that's how we look upon it. We are but sinners repenting. We're called to repent. But when we repent together, there is that veneer of external acceptance that can be removed. One of the deadliest things to true Christian fellowship is your pretending you're okay, that you're good, that you're acceptable, and that God ought to accept you as good people. You need to be transparent. You need to be but sinners, saved by grace. And that means things aren't the way they're supposed to be at home. They're not the way they're supposed to be at work. Everything in your heart isn't okay. Your marriage isn't the most spiffy, perfect thing that ever happened. Your health isn't the best. Your devotional life isn't everything it ought to be. And you're dealing with particular sins. And these things are to be dealt with together, helping one another. And if you plaster up that veneer and put a wall up between you, you aren't coming to the Lord's Supper as but sinners. And that never changes until glory. And we don't then say to one another, let's excuse our sin because we come but sinners to the Lord's Supper and we've prepared and we've repented and we're coming to receive grace. We accept one another and the duty we have one another to be a sanctifying, saving influence together in all the real messiness, ugliness, and grittiness of life. That's the gospel. That's the church. I have to tell my classes in missions is messy. It's a messy business. But that's the nature of the church in and of itself. The church of Jesus Christ is a messy business. And Jesus Christ is in the process of cleaning up our messes, but he uses us together in one body before him, called to repentance, not as the clean already, not as the obviously acceptable choices that Jesus ought to receive, but he gathers us to himself as but sinners. You come that way to the Lord's Supper this coming Sabbath, and much will be gained. Looking for God's blessing, may we pray that all that is there to be ours, he might pour out and work in us as but sinners. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would give thanks for what you've provided for us. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper on the coming week, we pray that this might be a week of self-examination and of experiencing that call to repentance that you give us in the gospel, but also that wonderful acceptance that we belong because we come, not as the righteous, but as sinners, to the one who heals and saves and has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32.